in the interval, Brother Garth made a very good point about Joshua chapter 5. He pointed out that the folk who were circumcised the second time in Israel were adults. Under the law of Moses, of course, you circumcised a male child at 8 days of age. These were adults in Joshua chapter 5. And I think that just adds, doesn't it, to the type that we were considering. We come now to a very exciting section in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6 is the Armageddon chapter of this book. In Joshua 6, we have Jericho overthrown by an earthquake. We have seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, and seven times. And these, we believe, prefigure the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, and the seven thunder judgments of the apocalypse. But we find that the events of Joshua 6 see some Babylonian elements surviving. Now, this is how precise the type is, as you will see, as we proceed here today. In Joshua chapter 7, we will see that the sin of Achan is revealed, and this is a type of the Jews in the land, those who survived the events of Armageddon, just one-third of the current population, humbled by defeat in war, they will be cleansed. The house of Judah will be cleansed and caused to mourn. And we're going to see the importance of that word Judah, that name Judah, as we proceed. So Jericho, it's mentioned in the first two words of Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho, and it's actually a parenthesis in the text. Jericho means its moon or month and has to do, of course, with timing, with the fact that the month, of course, is the timing that was very important to Israel, the new moon. So it's all about timing. Jericho was 8 kilometres, and for those of you who use miles, it was 5 miles west of the Jordan River. It was 11.5 kilometres or 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. And it's a very important town in the scheme of things. There are 57 occurrences of the name Jericho in the Old Testament, and fully 29, that is more than half, 29 of those occurrences occur here in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, happens to be the 21st occurrence of the name. And you'll see that that is consistent with what we find in this chapter, because this chapter, Joshua 6, is the chapter of sevens. Now, Jericho was to be totally destroyed. It was to be devoted to utter destruction because, of course, it was the center of Baal worship in the land of Canaan. This was the place where Nimrod worship was undertaken. And so God, in his wisdom, said it had to be totally destroyed, just as, of course, Babylon the Great has to be totally destroyed in the future. So here we have the beginning of what we believe the seventh vial of the wrath of God. Armageddon, the gathering to Armageddon, is the last thing of the sixth vial period. And Armageddon is the pouring out of the seventh vial, and it goes on for 40 years. And in that period of 40 years, there are going to be seven campaigns by Christ consistent with those of Joshua and David of old. And we'll see that as we proceed here today. So that's Jericho. And in chapter 6, verse 1, as I said, the 21st occurrence of that name is. And of course, 21 is 3 times 7. When you come to verse 4 of Joshua 6, and I'm just going to have to do this, so I'm going to have to pick these verses out because we've got 2 chapters to cover and you can't possibly do verse-by-verse consideration, and that's not the purpose of this study anyway. I'll pick out what's part of the type. In verse 4, you meet the beginning of those sevens. And in this chapter, 7 or 7th occurs 14 times. Now, 14 is the biblical number for the certainty of covenant. You need any proof of that? We could give that proof. You go to Matthew chapter 1, you get the proof. 7, of course, we know is a covenant number, particularly the Abrahamic covenant number. And when you double something in Scripture, we know from the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream by Joseph in Genesis 41, verse 32, that when you double something in the divine scheme, you make it sure and certain because, as Joseph said to Pharaoh, the thing is from God. So 2 times 7 is 14. 14 is the number of the certainty of covenant, which is why Matthew 1's all about the 14th generation in Scripture. What we have here are seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, and 7 times. Now, we read that, of course, when our brother read down through chapter 6. We read that in verse 4, and it's amplified. It comes to pass in the following verses from verse 11 onwards. Trumpets. The Hebrew word is shofar, the ram's horn. It only occurs in this book, in Joshua chapter 6, and guess how many times it's there? 14. Ram's horns, yobel. We get the word jubilee from yobel, means the ram's horn or a trumpet or a cornet. That word occurs here 5 times, and 5 we know is the divine number of grace. The word compass, they were to compass the city. It is the Hebrew word sabab. It means to go around, occurs 7 times. The name Nun, verse 6, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said, take up the ark, etc. Nun, as I pointed out, means perpetuity, and it has a numerical value in Scripture of 50. The ark is referred to 10 times in Joshua chapter 6. So let's just do a little bit of fiddling around here, shall we? 10 times 5 happens to be 50. Now, 5 being the number of grace, 10 being the number that stands for all, 50 being a numerical value of none, perpetuity. I think there's a suggestion here that this is all about eternal life for the Israel of God through Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation. Just one of those little things that you see in the Scripture that indicates that this is a book that has been inspired by Almighty God. Nothing is out of place. Nothing is, of course, like man's works, wrong. So what about these 7 priests? What is the role of a priest? Well, it is to unseal the word of God. Malachi 2 verse 7 says, they should seek from the priest the knowledge of God's word. His role is to reveal what is in God's word, to unseal it. They should seek it at his mouth, it says in Malachi 2, 7. In Isaiah 29, verse 11, and I'm taking to these references, if you want to check them out for yourself, that's fine, but I don't have the time to do that now. In Isaiah 29, verse 11, a scroll is presented to a priest, and he's asked to read it, and he says, his response is, I can't read it because it's sealed. Well, you idiot, that's the role of a priest. You are there to unseal the word of God. And of course, it shows the ignorance of the priests in the days of the prophet, and Christ found exactly the same thing when he came. Hence, 7 priests can be identified with the 7 seals. Just like Revelation chapter 6, there was only one who could unseal that scroll. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the role of a priest. So we can identify priests with seals. 7 trumpets is pretty obvious. It's straightforward. Revelation 8 and 9 are all about the 7 trumpets. 7 days are periods of preparation for final judgment. So they were to compass the city for 7 days, 7 distinct periods of judgment, you might say. Just as the 7 vials of the wrath of God began judgments on the Catholic system as far back as 1789. Because, of course, the pouring out of the first vial of the wrath of God in Revelation chapter 16 is all about the French Revolution. So God's judgments have been poured out progressively from that time, just like we have here. Over 7 days, they compass the city and then return to the camp. Then you have the 7th day when they go around that city 7 times. And, of course, we know that when the 7th vial is poured out, that's the beginning of the 7 thunder judgments of the 7th vial. So there is a precision here, which is quite mind-boggling when you think about it. All of this projects towards the work of our Lord Jesus Christ set out in the apocalypse. And he, of course, will not be alone. He will be with his glorified saints. So these are things that are very, very near and dear to our heart. So here, of course, is the structure of the apocalypse. We have the seven seals. The seventh begins the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet begins the seven vials. And the seventh vial begins the seven thunder judgments of God over a period of 40 years, the consummation of the plan and purpose of God. So the seals began way back in AD 96. And of course, the seventh seal, 324, through to the French Revolution, 1789, when the vials began. And then, of course, we can't put a number on when the seventh vial is poured out and the seventh thunder judgments begin, but I think most of us are conscious of the fact that it's not very far away. Now, I want to show you something that I think is spectacular here in Joshua chapter 6, a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar's image, as you can see on the right hand of the screen. I want you to have a look with me at two verses. Come to verse 18 for a start. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing. Now, that word accursed has the idea of being devoted. Your margin might tell you that. It means, it's the word kerem. In fact, it's the very last word in the Old Testament, in Malachi. It means a thing devoted or dedicated to destruction. So he says in verse 18, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. No surprise, of course, that the word trouble is Achan. And, of course, it's going to be Achan that will trouble Israel, as we shall see in chapter 7. Now, the two verses I want to focus on here are verse 19 and verse 24. They say almost exactly the same thing. And I think they're there twice for a reason. If you miss it the first time, you probably won't miss it the second time. That's what the Spirit is saying. Let's read verse 19. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron, gold, silver, brass and iron, that's the four metals of Nebuchadnezzar's image, isn't it? Yeah, we're all familiar with that. That's Daniel chapter 2. He says at the end of verse 19, they shall come into the treasury of Yahweh. So while the rest of Jericho, the whole of it is devoted to utter destruction, not these four things. They're the only things that are preserved and retained out of Jericho, except for what Achan was to take in his foolishness, as we shall see. They are consecrated. The word Kodesh means apartness or holiness. That is, they are set aside for the treasury of Yahweh. Now, that word treasury, otsar, in the Hebrew means the depository or the storehouse. And you find similar words in verse 24. So let's read verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. So what's this treasury? Well, I think it relates to these verses. I'm going to put up three literal translations of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Now, in the King James Version, it says in Revelation 11, verse 15, and the kingdoms of this world, it's plural in their translation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is how it should be rendered. Here's Rotherham's translation of Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom, singular, the kingdom of the world hath become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign unto the ages of the ages. Here's the RSV. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And even more literal, the Diaglot. Became the kingdom of the world. I won't read the rest, don't need to. But the point is made, isn't it? That this is how Revelation 11, 15 should have been translated. It's not kingdoms, plural. Oh, yes, there are many nations that will become part of the kingdom of God, but he's not talking about individual nations. He's talking about one kingdom. It's the kingdom of men. It's the kingdom referred to in Daniel 4:17, where the Most High rules in the kingdom, singular, the kingdom of men. All nations belong to one kingdom. That's how God sees it, brothers and sisters. So what survives Jericho? These four medals we've read about in verse 19 and verse 24, they're the only things that should have survived Jericho. They were to be put into the treasury of Yahweh. In other words, the kingdom of men would be subsumed into the kingdom of God. It would be replaced, subsumed into the kingdom of God. So what survives Jericho in this event of Joshua chapter 6? Or the question could be asked in the type, what survives Armageddon? The answer is this: the system of Babylon the Great, in the form of papal rebellion against the rule of Christ. Now, I probably should do this later as well, but I want to take you to Psalm 2, if you wouldn't mind. Let's just establish without any question that post-Armageddon, and I'll explain the chart that's on the screen for you in a moment, let's just establish very clearly what will happen post-Armageddon. Psalm 2 is wonderful in that regard. Psalm 2 begins with these words. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine, or peoples, it's a plural word, the peoples imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, Messiah. And this is what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh, as it should read, shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And it's very important to read carefully what Yahweh will say in that day. He says in verse 6, notice the tense, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is sitting on the throne of David on an exalted Mount Zion. This is post-Armageddon. It's beyond the great earthquake. It's the time when nations have now, the dust has settled to some degree, and they've now thought, well, hang on, what are we going to do with this situation, this problem we've got? And they, of course, will institute their doctrine of the Antichrist, as we'll consider a little later on. So Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6 is very important. It tells us something. It tells us that beyond Armageddon, there's going to be a revolt against the rule of Christ, and it will come. We know it will come from Babylon the Great. It will come from the Catholic system, papal rebellion against the rule of Christ. Now, this chart, and I think you can actually, some of you can see the little cursor on the screen here. Let's come to the left-hand side of the chart. See this red line here? That's the Armageddon line. Now, notice this comment down the bottom here on the left, the return of Christ, that is to the world. He will have returned up to 10 years prior to this, if we take the 50-year period, up to 10 years prior to Armageddon. He will have returned for what we spoke about in our first study, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage, the preparation of the saints, the 3.5-year work of Elijah before Armageddon, and all of those things that have to go on before Armageddon. So he will have been in the earth for some time, unknown to the world, but this is when he will be revealed to the world, when he arrives with his saints at the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 tells us, and his feet shall come down upon that mountain and it will split, a great earthquake will occur. That's what this chart is about. So beyond Armageddon, what we have, of course, is a period of revival of opposition to Christ. It will take them some time. And we know from Revelation 14 that 10 years after Armageddon, Rome, it will have been affected by the great earthquake, surely, but it will go into the abyss. It will be utterly destroyed 10 years after Armageddon. So it's in this period between Armageddon and the destruction of Rome, 10 years after Armageddon, that we have Psalm 2 being fulfilled. The Pope will gather the European, mainly the European nations, and they will oppose Christ. They will accuse him being the Antichrist of their Jesuit doctrine. They were the creators of that doctrine of the Antichrist. And then, of course, Rome's destroyed, and as this chart illustrates, another huge blow to Catholicism, but that won't stop them. They will continue to oppose Christ, and they will rebuild the Holy Roman Empire. And it will be Israel under Elijah in the wilderness of the peoples that will be the means of judging the papal system, Babylon the Great, and it will be finally destroyed some 10 years or so before at least that system and the papacy will be destroyed, not all Catholics, about 10 years before Christ begins his universal rule. Now, a lot of that, of course, is matter of the events subsequent, which we've, as you know, done a fair amount of work on. We can't do a lot of that now, but we are going to refer to it as we go through this study. Just gives you a little bit of a feel, and you'll see this chart again as we proceed. So what about this this power? Well, have a look then at the things that Achan took. Achan took from, you come to chapter 7 and verse 21. This is his confession, Joshua 7, verse 21. He says, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. Behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." So you have reference here to those things, to the silver and the gold, and what we're going to find is a red garment as we proceed, a particular red garment. And, of course, we know that the system of Babylon the Great in Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5, is arrayed. The woman who sits upon the scarlet-coloured beast is arrayed in these things. As verse 4 of Revelation 17 says, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. So here is that system, Babylon the Great, the harlot of Revelation 17. Got that? Right, we just need to pause here and consider. What I put up on the screen is a very important formula in Scripture. Now, if you've seen some of my talks over the past 20 or 30 years, you will know that I'm like a broken record on this, and I don't apologize for that, because I can show you some contemporary Christadelphian writings that don't understand this principle of interpretation and therefore have made mistakes. We can't afford, brethren and sisters, to make mistakes on Bible prophecy. So we've got to be clear. And the Scripture is clear. I want you to notice, first of all, the statement in yellow at the base of that slide, because this formula concerns the people, when the people are the subject of the prophecy and not the land itself, because in Ezekiel 38, Gog comes down upon the mountains of Israel. That's clearly about the land. But when the people are the subject, these are the terms that prophecy uses. And if you follow this, and I challenge people, every time I speak about this, I challenge them to look at this themselves. When you're doing your daily readings through the prophets, look at it very carefully yourself. If you can find me one place where this formula isn't true, please point it out to me, because I haven't found it in the last 40 years. And I've been looking, I can assure you. But do it for yourself, and you'll find that it's true. When you have these terms used, Israel, Ephraim, and the remnant of Jacob, it always, and I mean always, refers to scattered Jewry worldwide at the time of Armageddon. Always. Zechariah 9:13, Ezekiel 20:27, 30:39, Micah 5:7-8. And many, many others. You can check them out for yourself. When you have the term Judah used in prophecy, when it's about the people, it always refers to the Jews in the land at Christ's return at the time of Armageddon. Always. And it's a very important formula. You use that formula, you will not go wrong in your interpretation of prophecy, as unfortunately some have. So let's then turn to the refining of Judah and the remnant being saved. In Joshua 6, verse 17, we have Rahab the harlot mentioned. Verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Rahab means broad or large. Also has the idea of insolence or pride, as the Egyptians are described in Isaiah 51, verse 9. Rahab, of course, is another name for Egypt. Psalm 87 will tell you that. It's a type of the remnant of Judah who are saved after Armageddon. In Zechariah 12, verse 7, we read that Christ will save the tents of Judah first. And, of course, we know that Rahab married eventually into Judah. She married Salmon. And she's part of the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, spelled out for us in the New Testament. So here we have a very important woman, but she was a harlot. And some will say, but hang on, she was a Canaanite. How can she be a representative of the remnant in the land after Armageddon, that one third who survived, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8? How could she possibly be a type of that remnant, their Jews? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, right in the middle of that slide, you see a reference to Amos 9, verse 7. This is how God looks upon his people today. And if you go to Amos 9, guess what it's about at the end of that chapter? It's about the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And this is how God views his people today, as he has unfortunately had to do in the past. He views them as Gentiles. He says to them in Amos 9, verse 7, "Are you not like the Cushites?" In the King James, you'll find it's the word Ethiopians. It is the word Cush or Cushite. "Are you not like Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" So why would he use the term Cushite? Well, there are three places called Cush in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as one of the New Testament. The first one is in Genesis 2, and it's the area of Babylon. That's why it's important. You see, God looks upon his people like that. Now, when I say this sort of thing, brothers and sisters, let me just alert you to the fact that I have been accused of being anti-Semitic saying these things, when all I'm doing is pointing out what God says about his own people in the Word. I don't think that's anti-Semitism. So here we've got how God views his people. And so Rahab and her family become a type of the remnant that are saved at the time of Armageddon. She's called a harlot. Have a look at Jeremiah 2, verse 20. You could have a look at Ezekiel 23. And you'll find that that's how God speaks of his people when they were in Egypt. That's how he speaks of them here in Jeremiah when they were in the land. He refers to them as a harlot, going around looking for her lovers. Have a look at Hosea and his wife, who's a type of Yahweh's wife. She was a harlot. That is the character of that people. So Paul can say in his writings that the name of God is blasphemed throughout the world because of their behavior. Yes, it is blasphemy. So all I'm doing is quoting the words of Yahweh himself about his own people. And that's why we can say with some reliance that Rahab and her family are a type of the remnant of Judah who are saved after Armageddon, and they are integrated into Judah, aren't they, this family? They're kept outside for a while, as we'll see. Now, in verse 20 of Joshua 6, we read, "So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpet, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat." In other words, there was an earthquake. There was a great earthquake, and it undermined the city of Jericho, and all the walls fell down except for one place on the wall. And that place, of course, was where Rahab had gathered her family, and they survived, and these young men were sent in to collect Rahab in verse 23 and her family. And when they brought them out, you'll notice at the end of verse 23 what they did with them. It says, "They brought out all of her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel." Why? Well, because they were unclean. And they had to go through a process of cleansing, which is exactly what's going to happen to the remnant that survived the events of Armageddon in the land. And I think we could probably just have a quick look at Zechariah 12, verse 12. I'm reluctant to do so because of time, but let's just have a quick look at Zechariah 12 and verse 12. And Zechariah 13, verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 12 says, "And the land shall mourn, every family apart." This word that is left, that is used here in Joshua 6:23, means outside. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. So they've got time to consider, of course, and we know what happens to this people. Someone in that, before this the separation of the families occurs, someone asks the question in Zechariah 13, verse 6, "What are these wounds in thy hands?" And Christ replies, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friend." And the penny drops for these people, that for two millennia they have denied that they were responsible for the death of their own Messiah. And when that realization comes, they will go into houses apart. There'll be a mourning like the mourning for Josiah, it says in verse 11 of Zechariah 12. And that mourning will lead to this. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And, of course, that uncleanness will be removed. They will be baptized on the basis of a new conviction in their Messiah that will be before them. Wonderful things, aren't they, ahead of us? But you see, this is a type back here in Joshua 6. This is a type of what is to come. And that remnant is kept outside until they can be cleansed and integrated into the nation of Israel. Now, what about this Rahab? Well, why don't you come back to Joshua chapter 2. She shows an incredible faith in the God of Israel. And in Joshua chapter 2 and at verse 18, we read about a very important thing, a red cord. And Rahab and the red cord is a wonderful theme that runs right through the scripture. Verse 18, this is what she and the spies agree to. The spies say in verse 18, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." That word line, as you can see on the screen, is the Hebrew word tikvah. It's the very first occurrence of the word tikvah in the Old Testament. Literally, it means a cord, as an attachment. But figuratively, when that Hebrew word is used in a context that has to do with looking forward, it means expectancy. So of the 34 occurrences in the Old Testament of this word tikvah, it is only translated line twice. But you'll find it translated either expectation, expected, or hope 22 times in the Old Testament. And also, the thing that I long for. So you get the idea of expectancy. I want you to have a look with me at the last occurrence of the word tikvah. We were in Zechariah, and some of you might still be there. I don't know. I've got my little Bible open in Zechariah still. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12 is peculiar in this respect. It is the only case of this particular Hebrew word that has a definite article before it. So it should be rendered the hope. Zechariah 9 verse 12 says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of," it just says hope in the King James, but there's a definite article there. "Ye prisoners of the hope." I wonder what hope that might be. I think that might be the hope of Israel, don't you? The red cord is a graphic symbol for the hope of Israel. And Paul said in Acts 28, 20, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." The word scarlet here in Joshua chapter 2, a scarlet thread. It's the Hebrew word shani. It means scarlet, crimson. And the first two occurrences of that Hebrew word are in Genesis 38, verses 28 and 30. And if you were with us or have since seen the studies conducted here in this place in Joplin, Missouri, 2 weeks ago called Sarah's Tent, you'll know that we spent the first session dealing with in part Genesis 38, 28 to 30. And there we found the birth of Judah's children by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, Phares, and Zara. But there was something peculiar that happened there. Zara, who happens to end up being the second-born, actually was apparently going to be the firstborn because he put his hand out. And the midwife put a red cord on his hand. Then that hand was pulled back and his brother pushed him out of the way, which, of course, is impossible in the natural scheme of things, but God was involved in this. Phares, whose name means breach, he's called breach because he pushed his brother out of the way, and he came out first. And in the scheme of things, we've got an allegory here. Just like the allegory of Isaac and Ishmael, this is identical to that. Phares represents the Mosaic system, and Zara represents the Abrahamic system. The Mosaic covenant was confirmed by blood at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. But the Abrahamic covenant was not confirmed by blood until the sacrifice of Christ. Paul tells us that in Romans 15, verse 8. So the red cord, brothers and sisters, represents the Abrahamic covenant. So when she displays the red cord in the window, she's displaying her confidence, her trust, her belief in the Abrahamic promises. That, I think, is a wonderful testimony to this woman, to Rahab the harlot, who becomes a foremother of our Lord Jesus Christ because she marries into the line that ultimately sees him born. Wonderful things, isn't it, when you look at that? But here we've got the contrast. I want you to come to Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, at verse 1, we read this. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zara, as it should read, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. And we know the consequences of this. 3,000 went up to capture Ai. It was a disaster. And they returned crushed back to Gilgal to Joshua. And the reason is then given. And Yahweh says, you got a problem. You got a real problem. Now, this word trespass, it is used both in verse 1 of chapter 7 and again in verse 15. You see, verse 15 says, it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed, same word. This trespass is the word ma'ar. It means treachery. And it was treachery of the worst kind. Because Achan preserved the tokens of the Babylonian religion that God had sought to utterly destroy. Jericho was the heartland of Babylonian religion. That's where they worshipped Nimrod and Semiramis, the queen of heaven. That's why Yahweh wanted to destroy, to be utterly destroyed, except, of course, for those metals that represented the kingdom of men. They were to be put into the treasury of Yahweh. So what did he steal? Gold, silver, and a priestly robe. Well, we pointed out Revelation 17, verse 4. You find the same thing in Revelation 18, verses 12 and 16, references made to those things. It's pointing forward, of course, to the preservation of the things of Babylon beyond Armageddon. That's what Achan does in the time. Now, you've been looking at that picture there of a red robe. Keep that in mind. It's going to disappear when I press the button. But that red robe is what the priests, the inner circle of Semiramis's priests, used to wear when they served as her priests. That was their garment, and we'll point that out in a minute. This phrase, accursed thing, is that word kerem, as I pointed out, a thing devoted, that is, to destruction, as Joshua 6, verse 17 had told us. And Achan's name means the troubler, and he was the troubler of Israel, and he's a Zarite. You read that in verse 1, you read it again in verse 17. It says, he brought the family of Judah and he took the family of the Zarhites. So this man is from the tribe of Judah But the particular family to which he belongs is the family of Zara. Who does Zara represent in the scheme of things? The Abrahamic promises. And this man has foolishly chosen Babylon over the Abrahamic promises. Rahab the harlot chooses the things of the Abrahamic promises over the things of Babylon. Isn't that incredible? That's the awful contrast that can be made between these two. So Rahab was saved out of Babylon with a red cord of faith. Achan was destroyed with Jericho because of greed towards a red robe. And you make a red robe out of red cord. Isn't that interesting? So I want to just prove to you that we are dealing here with a Babylonish garment that is red. Have a look at verse 21 of Joshua chapter 7. We read this out. This is Achan's confession. We just want the first three lines, basically. When I saw among the spoils, and this comes first, it's number one, it's right up front. This was the most attractive thing to him. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. Now, that little phrase in the King James, Babylonish garment, is two Hebrew words, shinar adareth. It means a splendid and costly robe of shinar. And the Vulgate Latin version calls it a scarlet robe. Now, this all goes back to Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Semiramis is the Hellenized form of the Akkadian name Sumer Amat. When you take Semur and translate it into Hebrew, it becomes Shinar. Whenever you read the word Shinar, the name Shinar in Scripture, and it's all through, of course, right into Zechariah, it's a reference to Semiramis. And her inner circle of priests wore red robes, just like the cardinals of today, because that's where, of course, Catholicism got its practice. And we'll do a bit more about that in a minute. Jericho was the center of Baal worship in Canaan, hence the decree to devote it to utter destruction. And Baal, or Bel, was a title firstly of Cush, who was the great original prophet of the Babylonian mysteries, and later, of course, of Nimrod, his son. And Nimrod married Semiramis, the queen of heaven, she's called in history. Now, let's just divert for a little while here because I want to just emphasize something. I want to emphasize the type that's being spoken of here. Have a look with me at Joshua 7, verse 14. Joshua 7:14. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribe. So the problem has become evident. There's going to be a great assize here, a gathering of the nation. And it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh taketh shall come according, and here's the important words, to the families thereof. And the family which Yahweh shall take shall come by households, and the household which Yahweh shall take shall come by man, man by man. Now, this word families or family is the Hebrew word mishpachah. It means a clan or a family or a tribe. It happens to be used nine times in that passage we've just read from in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. Remember when it said, every family apart, their wives apart. That's the great assize that will happen after Armageddon when the one-third who survived the events of that awful tragedy will appear before Christ and he will reveal himself to them. And then they will be divided as families apart. This is about that remnant in the land at that time, Zechariah 12:10, 13 verse 6, which we've just considered. In verse 16, we have reference to Judah. So going back to our formula, what does it represent? The Jews in the land at the time of Armageddon. So this is a type of those Jews who survived the events of Armageddon. In verse 18, you've got reference to Achan. He's chosen. He brought his household man by man. and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, it says. It's Zerah. This is the one back in Genesis 38 that put his hand out and had the red cord put on it. Of the tribe of Judah was taken. And it just so happens that the name Achan occurs six times in the Old Testament. Now, that might be accidental, or it may be intentional, because six is the number of man, and he wants to preserve the Babylonian system. And in verse 19, he's called upon to make confession. It's a type of the events post-Armageddon. You can go, and I'm not going to take you there now because of time, but in Zechariah 13, verses 2 to 5, we read that there's going to be problems amongst the remnant that survive Armageddon. There are going to be people teaching wrong doctrine. And in fact, their parents have to deal with them, and they have to be dealt with severely. In fact, they have to be killed if they're teaching wrong doctrine amongst Yahweh's people, that remnant that have survived Armageddon. So they have to make confession. And in verse 25, we read of the end of Achan. He's stoned by the whole nation. All Israel stoned him with stones. And in Zechariah 13, verse 3, you have that reference to a teacher of wrong doctrine being killed because of his stupidity. Just like Achan's stupidity was to cost not only him his life, but his whole family, who must have seen him, of course, bury under the tent the things that he had stolen. They must have known about it, and they didn't come out into the open either. So we're near the end. I want you to have a look with me at Joshua 7, verse 26. This is what happened to Achan and his family. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, or Achan, the troubler, unto this day. Now, the Valley of Achor, of course, becomes very, very important in relation to the future of God's people, Israel. You know, it says he turned from the fierceness of his anger here. Well, you've got Hosea 11, verse 9 that says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And you see, all Israel is going to be subject to God's grace. He's going to work firstly through Christ with the survivors in the land. He will then, of course, work with Elijah and the saints who gather all Israel from all parts of the earth and bring them into Europe. And we're going to consider that in our next study, God willing, from chapter 8. And there's going to be a recovery of this people. He will turn from the fierceness of his anger towards them. And the Valley of Achor will become, as Isaiah 65, verse 10, it says, the Valley of Achor will be a place for the herds to lie down in. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, the Valley of Achor will be a door of hope. And when finally Elijah brings back the Jews, who will have been rid of all of those that are not worthy of a place in the land, just like their forefathers in the wilderness, they will perish in that 40 years. But those younger ones, mainly younger ones, will come in, and they will have known nothing else but the wandering through the wilderness. And they will come up this valley, and they will come to the temple that will almost be complete. And they will meet our Lord Jesus Christ like Joseph met his brethren. There'll be a great outpouring of emotion, and he will embrace them, as it were. The Valley of Achor, the troubler of Israel, will become finally a door of hope for God's people. This is the story, and you're going to see a bit more about this in our next session. The 40 years of the second Exodus under Elijah's leadership, he will finally, after about 10 years, bring all of the Jews from all parts of the earth. And I learned yesterday that there are now 15.3 million Jews in the world. 15.3 million, they say. There are 7 point something in the land already. So there are more Jews outside the land than there are in the land today. And Christ is at the door. So there's going to be a lot of Jews who survive, maybe. We don't know how many of that 8 or so million outside the land will survive the events of Armageddon, but some of them will, many of them will. And they will be brought by Elijah into what's called, prophetically, in Ezekiel chapter 20, the wilderness of the peoples. And there's only one wilderness, as we shall see, of the peoples in the Bible. It's the place where the great harlot system sits, in Revelation 17, verse 3. It's a reference to Babylon the Great. And this will be the heartland of the rebellion against Christ's rule, and the Jews will be used as Yahweh's weapon against them as they make their way back to the land. They will have come from the land of the north. They'll finally be involved in that 30 years of intense warfare as they return, they fight their way back to the land to be brought into the bonds of the covenant. They'll be baptized either in the Euphrates or the crossing of the Red Sea, as Isaiah 11 tells us. And brothers and sisters, they will come back into the land and they will be brought